We've been looking at the book of Acts, and we're going to take a little break from there. And what I wanted you to do with me as we begin is to imagine yourself on this journey. We've been looking at the life of Paul. I want you to imagine that you're in a group of Christians, much like this, most likely in a home. You're in a group of Christians, and God begins to move in their midst. The Holy Spirit begins to speak. And he says, I want you to set apart two men so that they can go and preach the gospel. And your name is mentioned. And before you know it, people are praying over you, and you're sent off. You board a boat, and you set sail to an island, and you land, and you just start to walk through this island, and you start to talk. And people are listening, and you're interacting with people about what you know and who you know. And people are listening, and you get all the way, and you're over at this city, and you sit down with these leaders, and you just have this confrontation with pure evil and opposition. But people are changed. People respond to your message. Leaders hear of it. Leaders come, and they're blown away by the ministry that happens. So you travel north by boat, and when you get there, one of your ministry partners leaves. You feel abandoned, but you press on. You travel by land into some other cities, and you're teaching and you're preaching, and people are listening, and they're amazed, and they want to hear more. But then someone comes. They come in, and they stir up opposition, and they get all the people's minds to turn against you and what you're saying. And some other cities you go in, and the leaders rise up and they expel you and they kick you out. In another city, you're actually stoned with giant rocks to the point where you're left for dead. People think you're just dead. So you pick yourself up and you head back into the city. And a day later, you begin your journey home, and you go home by the way that you got there. And when you get home, a giant debate ensues, and with all those that sent you on your journey in the first place. Have you ever wondered why God moves things along the way that he moves things along? Why things happen the way that he does? His first trip, it was fraught with danger and opposition and separation and a severe beating, but also miraculous wonders and lives being changed. So I'm wondering what it's like to be Paul. Have you ever looked at a leader and you said, what is he thinking? Today we're going to look at Paul. I hope that this morning we can get into his head and that we can look at life and ministry through his perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be today, Paul's answering some comments that have been made by people from the Corinthian church. People are calling into question. They're calling into question aspects of Paul's ministry. Like, what authority does he have to speak into my life? And they question the validity of his message. They question his willingness to talk to the Gentiles. And then there's all these other teachers that they can listen to. And so there's some comparison going on. So Paul takes some time here to articulate a defense of his ministry. In other way, like he's trying to help them to see why they need to listen. And so he puts into perspective or on paper some of the ways that he looks at his ministry. And so I'm hoping that we can grab something as we look at that. In fact, I want to explore seven of his perspectives this morning. And I'm hoping that as we do, you can ask this question. Is that how I look at it? Is that how I see it? Maybe he will challenge you this morning. And I wonder how that's going to impact your life and your pursuit of passionately following Jesus Christ. All right, so we have 7 perspectives on ministry. You guys ready? All right. But wait, before we begin, I want to ask this question. What's ministry? I mean, if we're going to talk about 7 perspectives on it, let's talk about what ministry, what it is. You know, you've seen people do ministry, probably. Maybe it's, I don't know how you look at it. So one of the ways that I wanted to describe it was that it's the intention of loving somebody and pointing them to Jesus. Another person described it this way. He said, ministry is meeting people where they're at and taking them to where God wants them to be. And that's what I mean by loving them, is engaging them and helping them see something bigger and better and life-changing, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look through Paul's eyes. Are you guys with me? All right, 2 of you. All right. All right, the first perspective is that his competence is rooted in God as ministers of the new covenant. It's a new covenant of the Spirit. So I'd like to read in verse 1, and he says this, "Are you beginning to commend yourselves again?" This is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, a letter from Christ, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody." Verse 3, "You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of human stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours, through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Ooh. "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on letters on stone..." Okay, so let's stop for a second. We're talking about the Old Testament. Remember Moses? You guys all saw that movie? And he got the letters written on stone, right? And he's contrasting the old and the new covenant. And if you look in here, there's a lot of contrasts that are drawn right here from 2 Corinthians. What do we see contrasting? It says, "If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which is last, of that which lasts?" And so, as you can tell, we're wading through some thick stuff here from 2 Corinthians in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And it's awesome. And so much of it, I just want to sit and be like, "Well, what does he mean by that?" You know, and like, I want to just like stop and I want to ponder it. And I want to ask you guys what you think. Like, I want to do like a Bible study. But we don't have time for all that this morning. So we're going to be covering some things that I'm not going to be able to explain. You can talk to me later or send me an email. That's just going to be how it is this morning. But what are some of the contrasts? If I say the Old Testament was written with ink, what's this one written with? I'm talking about in these passages, 4 through 11. The Spirit. If I say it was written on stone, what's the New Testament written on? If it was written with the letter, what's the New Testament written with? It's in there, you can look. Verse 6. Of the Spirit, okay, heard that before. If the Old Testament kills, what's the New Testament do? If the Old Testament was glory, what's the New Testament? More glorious. If the Old Testament brought condemnation, what's the New Testament bring? Righteousness. Now, in comparison, that which was glorious has no glory compared to the surpassing glory of the New Testament. So what does Paul put his confidence in? It's rooted in God because he's a minister of the new covenant. A ministry of the Spirit. Well, this is all different. So we see some differences, right? One more. If I say the Old Testament was transitory, the New Testament, permanent. It's one that lasts, verse 11. Wow. So the new covenant is changing hearts in a new way. It's bringing life in a new way. Its glory is obvious. And our competence as ministers, as people who seek to love people and point them to Jesus, our competence is rooted in nothing other than it is a new covenant, and it's glorious, and it changes lives, and it brings righteousness. There's no other credentials that you need except that you are partakers of the new covenant. How does this affect what doing ministry looks like for Paul? Well, let's look at the second perspective. The second perspective is in verses 12 through 18. His boldness, it's rooted to the certain hope, the hope of unfading and ever-increasing glory. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while its radiance was fading away. Whoa. This is one of those moments. What is he talking about? First of all, Moses, veil over his face. Okay, in the Old Testament, Moses, he would go into the tabernacle. He'd walk all the way in to the deepest chambers of the tabernacle called the mercy seat, and he would interact with God, and it says face to face. And so much so that when he walked out of that place, his face was physically illuminated like a light bulb. And what I remember is that the people who saw it were like, whoa. And they would take a couple steps back. And in their hearts, they wanted some distance. They wanted some distance from this because his face is glowing. You know, what am I supposed to do with that? So he'd just come out and he put a veil over his face. You know what's interesting here in this passage? It talks about he put a veil over his face so that the Israelites couldn't gaze at it while it was fading away. And I think that's interesting. I mean, Paul's making a point here, and we'll get to that. But, like, it's not like, whoa, like, let's say Sam's face is, you know, radiating glory, you know, and I'm like, hey, dude, put a veil over that. I don't want to see when it diminishes. As if it's okay that it's glowing, but when it starts to diminish, I'm not really comfortable with that. But that's what Paul's saying here. There seems to be an emphasis on this idea that they didn't want to see while the radiance was fading away. The thrust is the eternalness. We talked about one was transitory, but the new one is one that lasts. And Paul puts his anchor down on that. And I'm going to be bold because this one is eternal. Let's read verse 14. But their minds were made dull. The Israelites, their minds were made dull. For this, to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is the veil taken away. 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, when the law is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Whoa, that would make me bold too. And here's why. Because all I really have to do as a minister of this new covenant is to portray Jesus Christ as glorious. Because I know this, that they're not going to get it unless they turn their eyes to Jesus Christ. But when they do, that's when the veil comes off. It's interesting, Paul uses this veil a couple, in a sense, different ways. He uses it to describe the minds of those reading and looking at the law. and trying to live their life that way. They just don't see it. It says, but when you come to the Lord, then the veil comes off. You know, I was wondering about this, the glory, this ever-increasing glory. And I was noticing this, that when does that glory transform the believer? It says, we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed with ever-increasing glory into His likeness. Okay, so let's take something out of the equation. Let's take out the part that says, beholding the glory of God. Where's the transformation? How do we get transformation? How do we expect to see transformation in the lives of those that we are loving and pointing to Jesus Christ? It's only going to happen when they are beholding the glory of God. And we're going to see more of this. Carry this thought over into the next perspective, if you will. Okay, so transformation of life takes place when they're beholding the glory of God. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How does that affect the way that you do ministry? What changes? I mean, there's a danger here in some ministries. I mean, there's a lot of dangers in ministry that we get our mindset wrong. So let's look at Paul's third perspective. Third perspective, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. His stamina is fueled by a humble dependence on the power of God's truth. Okay. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, remember we talked about the veil? Even if it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of God, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, this is big. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did he say that? Yeah, creation. Genesis 1. Let the light shine out of darkness. He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. His stamina, I've said, is fueled by a humble dependence on the power of God's truth. He's just going to put forth the truth plainly. He's not going to distort it. He's not going to use tricks of the trade to help people. I don't know. I was at a car dealership last night, and I experienced some of the tricks of the trade to get me to move, to get me to move forward. It didn't work, but I saw the tricks. But what I'm saying is, I didn't mean to say that. He's not going to come up with these man-made schemes. Because he knows this, that until God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, and until God shines his light in your heart or their heart, so that they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then they are going to remain blinded. The veil is going to remain. So it doesn't do any good for me to trick and for me to peddle. Because what I really want is for them to see. And only God is the one that can take the mind of an unbeliever and turn the light on so that they can see what was not yet seen. Amen. And his stamina, his willingness to continue is I'm just going to depend on the truth because I know that's where the power is. So he doesn't have to spin his wheels and try this scheme and that method. It's the gospel. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, how does the God of this age win? The God of this age, verse 4. How does he win? He wins when he can make Jesus Christ look anything as long as it's not like the glory of God. If he can make Jesus Christ look like anything other than the good news of the gospel, the glory of God, then he wins. He's like, well, so what if they think he's a good guy and a great teacher and has great things to say and he has an amazing heart for the world and he gave his life. So what? I'm okay with that. I'm talking about the mindset of the God of this age. Because he's blinded them to see one thing, the most important thing, and that would be the radiance of the glory of God right there in the face of Jesus. He is the image of God for them to see. And if he can just keep the unbeliever from seeing it, they'll just remain blinded and their hearts covered. And so what does that do to our ministry? What does that say to the way Paul ministers or you seek to do ministry, to love people and point them to Christ? How does that affect it? Because there's a danger. I talked about dangers. One of the dangers is we can just focus on fixing behaviors. Hey, so you're depressed. You shouldn't be depressed. Let's fix that. I have lots of methods to fix that. Hey, so I see, my daughter. And she's like super annoying, right? Sometimes. And I'm just like, we got to fix that. And I can fix that behavior. But what has that done to her heart? You could beat the behavior out of somebody. You know what I mean? But what does it mean? What is God, let me say it this way, what is Paul looking for? His eyes are on the unseen. So the good news is that you cannot give sight to the blind. You have to point them to Jesus. But we have to be sure that we're portraying Jesus as the glorious one in the gospel. In the words that we use, in the way that we teach, in the lives that we live. Fourth perspective, if you will, let's move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. His weaknesses are God designed and not a reason to sit on the sidelines. Verse 7. But we have this treasure, this amazing ministry, this new covenant ministry that brings glory, that changes lives. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us. But you, church, the Corinthians, life is at work. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken, and with that same spirit of faith we also believe, and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How do our weak moments, in times of being rejected by those whom you're trying to love and point to Jesus, how do they affect your view of ministry? There's a guy, his name's Henry Nouwen. I think he's dead. He talks about people who are really a voice of hope. And I like what he says. I'm gonna summarize. But basically it's like the happy, shiny people aren't really the people who give us hope. They don't really offer us a lot of hope. It's those that have room in their hearts that give us real hope. Those that have room to listen, those who have room to engage. People who can articulate the painful realities that can maybe describe the battle and describe the wounds with words that bring to light the complexity, both the great joys and the deep sorrows, like new birth and unexpected loss. People like that, those are the ones that bring us hope. Are you feeling like a jar of clay, holding this very important matter in your heart and feeling like you're cracking, like you can't hold on to this weight much longer? That's partly God wanting you to know that the all-surpassing power is from God. He wants to reveal His life in your life, in the areas where you're cracking, struck down, persecuted, rejected. And verse 16 and 17 say, they're not designed for you to lose heart. He will renew you day by day. And your trouble is momentary in light of eternity. And your trouble is light compared to the weight of the glory set before us. That's like seeing the unseen. Look at me at chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's keep reading. Chapter 5, we're on the fifth perspective. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we won't be found naked. Verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Because we don't wish to be unclothed, but we wish to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. There's so much cool stuff here. Explore it. Verse 5, now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. What we see with our eyes is so temporary, but it's so hard to remember that. It's so easy to think that what I see is really all that there is. But Paul calls us to see the unseen. Like this building itself. we've invested into this building, but it's temporary. The stage that I'm standing on, it's temporary. Even my family, I've thought about my family, and there's times where I'm like, you know what? What I see, I start to think that this is all that there is, and this is what it's going to be like. But I've learned already that I've already gone through stages. You know, it's like, what about the diaper stage? You know what I mean? Like, you think when you're in diaper stage, like, it's just always going to be diapers. And then one day it's not diapers, and you're like, this is amazing. You know, and whatever the stage is, we tend to think that what we see is what is really going on. The living situation that you're in. The job. But things are always changing. And so I just wanted to ask this question. What situations, what perceived setbacks are you looking at that are keeping you on the sidelines? That are keeping you from loving people and pointing them to Jesus? Hebrews 12, 1-3, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The race is marked out for us, and we're supposed to run with our eyes. I mean, what if it said, run with perseverance, with your eyes fixed on your problems? But we do. In fact, how long do you have to look at your finances for something in your heart to shift? Whether it's fear, frustration, pride. How long do you have to think about your physical health before something to shift in your heart? Anger, fear, pride. What are you looking at? And all these things, be it your current situation, a perceived setback, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. He doesn't see his weaknesses as a reason to sit on the sideline. Let's move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. His zeal is compelled by the love of Christ that can make new life. He offers new life. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. For if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So we run a fireworks booth, and we've done that for years. And so we started bringing out a bounce house to the fireworks booth. And it's been interesting because kids come, because there's a bounce house. You know, and these kids, they come with all their energy and their smells and their words and their arguments and their needs. and they want to bounce in the bounce house, of course. And it's so easy to sit there, and we're, you know, we've got our water and our little spray bottle to cool ourselves off, and it's like, man, can't we just send these kids home? Why do we have a bounce house out here? Just unplug it, and then the kids will go. But it's dawned on me that that's not what God sees. What does God see when he sees that child bouncing in the bounce house right there? What does he see? What's he looking for? What am I supposed to be seeing? Because I can tell you what I see. I told you what I see. But that's not what God sees. God sees something bigger. God actually sees what that kid's going to look like when God opens his eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and how his life is going to change, transforming from one degree of glory to another as he ponders and delights in Jesus. God sees all of that. I see what I see. And so our prayer needs to be, God, what do you see? Show me the unseen so that I can live in the fear of who you are and what you see and what you're looking to accomplish. Paul's compelled by the love of Christ. And I want to say this a couple ways. Paul's compelled by the love of Christ that is offering new life to all. And Paul's compelled by the love of Christ that is offering new life to all. That's what compels Paul, because he sees the love of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. He lived a sinless life. He died a sinner's death. And in dying, he took the punishment of all of our sins. He didn't stay dead. He defeated the sin that he bore. He defeated the death that he sustained. And he was brought back to life by the power of the Father. Before all this happened, though, he talked about it. He talked about his being born again. It's a spiritual rebirth, if you want to look at John 3. How has he made us new? He's given us his Holy Spirit to wash, to renew, and to regenerate. In fact, it says that he gives us a new heart toward himself. And this new heart is led by the Spirit. He put himself in us. Wow. I believe that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, part of God. He has all of God's power, all of God's wisdom, all of his influence, all of his ability, all of his sovereignty, all of his knowledge. He put that in you. He wants to put that in you. He wants to put that in those that you see and that you're interacting with. He wants to give them a new heart. Jesus died to bring new life in him and to change who we are. We don't do ministry for ministry's sake. You know, I mean, if like new life isn't really an option that's on the table, then what do we have to offer? Programs, social change, culture, experience. I don't know. I'm out. Count me out. Because I want new life. I want to see the glory. I want to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and I want to see people who are changed and captured by the gospel and who begin a new way. So Paul's convinced that the Messiah died for all, and he says that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them. He didn't die and give you a new life so you could be the same old Sam. You know, you're not Amy, just Amy. You're Amy made new in Christ. And you are Wes, made new in Christ. I can't just look at you as Joe. You're Joe, made new in Christ. What does this do to our ministry? What does this do to our effort to love and to point people to Jesus? In your ministry to the kids. We don't see these kids as, well, there's Jake. Jake in the flesh. What you see is what you get. This is who he is. I'm looking towards Jake made new in Christ. And in my mentoring, or you're walking alongside of people, you're coaching people along. We're not, neither are we looking them to look where's Jarrell? Oh, there he is. I'm not looking for Jarrell to look like me or live like me or make all the decisions I would make. I'm not trying to reproduce me in our ministry. I'm looking for Jarrell made new in Christ, renewed in Christ, living for Christ. Amen? How does that affect your ministry? Seventh perspective, Paul sees his ministry as a message. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. I'm extending that to you. Because I think God is extending that to you. Paul was writing this, defending his ministry to the Corinthians. He's saying, guys, God's given me this ministry of reconciliation. But he's made us ministers. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In the NASB, it says, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How well do you see the unseen? And how's that affecting your ministry? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, that you called. You captured his heart, Lord. And Father, you just rearranged his way, his life. God, and you gave him some clarity on things that weren't apparent to the physical eye. Lord, I'm convinced that if we would see the way that Paul saw and the way that you see, it would radically change us. And I think that it would change us in a way that would enhance your glory. Lord, I pray that we would know you that way, that we would walk in step with you, so that we can be moved by you and by your Spirit and by the things that you're helping us to see. I pray, God, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and I pray that you would open our eyes to behold your glory, and I pray that that would transform us from one degree of glory to another. And Father, we depend on you and we depend on your Spirit to do it. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to take up our tithes and our offerings as we sing this next song. And I want to pray as we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that you've provided. Lord, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness in you. And you have also blessed us with the ability to work, the ability to provide for our families and for those in need. You've called us to support your church. And Father, we do so now in obedience and by faith. And we ask for you to magnify your name through it. In your name we pray, amen.